I'm reading at verse 1. A well-known portion of the Word of God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they also wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? In the Epistle to the Hebrews, the writer brings before us the Son of God in two different ways. First of all, he introduces the Son of God to us as being God's revelation to us in his Son. And then he introduces God's Son to us as being God's resource for us in that same Son. And how lovely thus to think of the Son of God as being God's revelation to us and God's resource for us in the day in which we now live. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer presents to us God's Son in relation to the future, in relation to the past, and in relation to the present. In relation to the future, the writer tells us that he is the appointed heir of all things. In relation to the past, he says, by whom also God made the worlds. He is the maker of the worlds. With regard to the present, the writer tells us that he is now even sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And having unfolded to us these tremendous truths with regard to the future and the past and the present of God's Son, the writer brings to bear upon them seven Old Testament quotations. Interesting to observe that six of these quotations are from the Psalms. One of them from 2 Samuel chapter 7. We shall see, time permitting, how that in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer quotes from Psalm 2, from Psalm 97, from Psalm 104, from Psalm 45, from Psalm 110, and then the odd quotation, the quotation outside of the Psalms, is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. We've heard much about the Psalms today, and why is it that the writer in Hebrews chapter 1 should thus quote so frequently from the Psalms? We have been reminded that the Psalms, in fact, is Israel's hymn book. And it would, so to speak, just be this in Hebrews chapter 1, that the writer would call upon us to share with the nation of Israel the glories of our blessed Lord Jesus, the glories of the Son of God. By his oft repetition, his oft reference to the Psalms, the writer calls upon us to share with the nation of Israel in the glories of God's beloved Son. We cannot but notice how that in the opening chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the emphasis is upon speaking. In chapter 1, God is speaking. In chapter 2, Jesus is speaking. In chapter 3, the Spirit of God is speaking. I wonder if we've ever paused to consider the importance that divine persons should speak. We often read of the persons of the Godhead speaking, but somehow we often fail to stand and consider why it is that divine persons should speak. Let me remind you, dear brethren, of this important truth, that speaking is the means by which God displays his energy. Speaking is the means by which God exercises his power. Now let me repeat that, for this is important to grasp. Speaking is the means by which God displays his power, the means by which God exercises his energy. It was so in the old creation. He said, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And thus God spoke the worlds into existence. It is so in the new creation. Why, said the Son of God, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And had we never heard the Son of God speaking to us, we could never have lived. Only by hearing his word, by hearing his voice, could we live spiritually. The centurion knew something of this truth, for in Matthew chapter 8, did he not say to the Saviour, "Only speak the word, and my servant shall be healed"? Well did that centurion know that all that was required from the Son of God was but to speak, for there was power in his word, and were the Son of God but to speak, then his servant would be healed. Did not, my dear brethren, the Saviour himself say in John chapter 6, "The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and life"? Thus, it's so important to us to appreciate today that God has spoken. Shall I remind you of this? That had God chosen never to speak to us, we should have remained in darkness, forever estranged from him, and to spend eternity in the caverns of the lost. Let us never then fail to praise and worship our God that ever he deigned to speak to us. In Hebrews chapter 1, God is speaking. And we shall notice in a few moments that when God speaks, he speaks of his Son. Why, we shouldn't expect anything else. We've been reminded during the past evenings in our readings that God's highest thought is his Son. And if God ever speaks, it's with regard to his Son. As you discover in Hebrews chapter 1, that he speaks with regard to his Son in a threefold way. He speaks in his Son. He speaks about his Son. And he speaks to his Son. Let me repeat that. In Hebrews chapter 1, God speaks in his Son. Then we find him speaking to his Son. And thirdly, we find him speaking about his Son. When we come to Hebrews chapter 2, it's Jesus that's speaking. And when Jesus speaks, what does he do? He speaks with regard to his Father. And we discover that when Jesus speaks with regard to his Father, we find him speaking to his Father, and he speaks about his Father. What does he say to his Father? "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I praise thee." How wonderful that we should listen to Jesus speaking to his father, and hear him say to him, Father, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I praise thee. And then he speaks about his father, and what does he say? I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God hath given me. Jesus speaks with regard to the Father in chapter 2. In chapter 3, it's the Holy Spirit that speaks. And repeatedly in chapter 3, we read words like these, as the Holy Spirit saith. And there is that frequent quotation from the 95th Psalm. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And thus when the Spirit of God speaks, he calls upon us to hear the voice of God, the voice of the Lord. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Now we think briefly of God speaking in chapter 1. In verse 2 he speaks in his Son, as no doubt we've observed, hath in these last days spoken unto us, not by his Son, not even in his Son. The word is, God hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. Now what is meant by this, that God has spoken in Son? This is not just the medium through whom God has spoken. What we shall observe in a few moments, that the significance of God speaking in Son is just this, that now there is a full revelation of God in one who is his equal. God hath spoken in Son. That means a full revelation of God. And that means that God has now spoken in one who is his equal. Then we find God speaking to his Son. In verse 5 we hear him say, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. I wonder if we can imagine with what pleasure God must have employed these words as he spake to his Son. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now I know there has been a great deal of controversy over this quotation from the second Psalm. But I believe that every time we have this quotation in the New Testament, and even in its original setting in the second Psalm, it relates to the incarnation of God's Son. I'm not suggesting, of course, that he became Son only in time. Scripture proves that that is not so. He was the eternal Son of the eternal God. And I believe that with all my heart. But now, says the writer in Hebrews chapter 1, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said God at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? You see, this is connected with the more excellent name that the Son has obtained. And how has he obtained it? He has obtained it by inheritance. When did he obtain it by inheritance? On the occasion of his incarnation. What then does this mean? Why, says the writer, I want you to appreciate that when God's Son became man, he lost absolutely nothing. In fact, when he became man, he inherited as man what was true of him eternally. My brethren, let's grasp it today. God's Son lost absolutely nothing when he became man. For having become man, he inherited what was true of him eternally. And thus with pleasure God looks upon him on the occasion of his incarnation and says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. But if in verse 5 he speaks to him as a subject son, in verse 8 he addresses him as the eternal Son. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And we shall not delay to speak of the importance now of the use here of the definite article. It's not now God having spoken in Son, but God is addressing one who is the Son, the eternal Son. And this is what he says. Unto the Son God hath said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thus, 7 verse, why? He addresses him as his subject son, having obtained by inheritance this more excellent name. In verse 8, he addresses him as the eternal son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But in verse 10, he addresses him as the creator son. And hear the words of God to his son, quoted from Psalm 102. And I hope to say a little about this in a few moments. Thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old after the garment, and so on. Ah, dear brethren, think of God thus addressing his son as the creator and saying, it was thou, Lord, who in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Yea, the heavens are the works of thy hands. When we come down to verse 13, God addresses him as the victorious son. But unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand. God is now addressing the victorious son with these words of victory, words of triumph. Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. How wonderful then in Hebrews chapter 1 to think that we're introduced to God speaking to his son as the subject son, the eternal son, the creator son, and the victorious son. But now we have God speaking about his son. Where do we find this? In verse 5, we hear him say, again, I will be to him for a father, and he shall be to me for a son. God speaking about his son in respect of his incarnation, and he is this to say, I shall be to him for a father, and he shall be to me for a son. And how wonderfully and perfectly this was realized as the son trod this scene below. God was a father to him, and he, in the true sense of the word, was a son to his father, the wise son who made glad the heart of his father. God speaking about his son. Then we come to verse 6, and God speaks about his son again. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 5 views God's son from Bethlehem to the tree. What characterized him during his incarnation and his humiliation? But verse 6 speaks of him in his coming kingdom and glory. That occasion when God shall bring him into the world arrayed in glory. And what shall God say? Let all the angels of God worship him. My dear brethren, I wonder if we could project our minds to that scene yet future, when God shall bring his first begotten son into the very world that humiliated him and rejected him, and God shall turn to all the angels and say, now worship him. I wonder, dear brethren, if you appreciate the significance of this. God says, let all the angels of God worship him. This involves billions upon billions upon billions of angels. More angels than the human mind could compute or count. For the Bible speaks of angels like this in Revelation chapter 5, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. And to them all, God is going to say, all of you, fix your gaze on my first begotten son and worship him. God speaking about his son. When he brings him into the world again, he's going to say, let all the angels of God worship him. Thus with God speaking in son, God speaking to his son, and God speaking about his son. In verse 1 and verse 2, we have the contrast between God speaking in time past and God speaking in these last days. These two words mark the distinction between verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 1, it's the word past. In verse 2, it's the word last. Verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past. Now verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us in son. We think of verse 1, God speaking in time past, or as Mr. Darby puts it, God speaking formerly, or as the Revised Version puts it, God speaking of old time. And who did God speak to formerly, or in old time? He spoke to the fathers, God who at sundry times, and in time past, spake unto the fathers. Let me pause to think of this. What does this mean? Some dear brethren can read through the scriptures without finding any difficulties. Well, I'm afraid I'm not one of those. But I want to say that I love to find difficulties in the Word of God. It makes me think. It makes me pray. And gives me joy when the Spirit of God reveals its truth. First of all, the significance is just this. Formerly, God did not speak to the world. His speaking was limited. It was limited to the fathers. But when the writer here speaks of the fathers, is he thinking only of the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Of course not. The word fathers here is used technically of the whole nation of Israel, as it sometimes is. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, how that all our fathers were baptized unto Moses under the cloud and through the sea. And obviously there, he's not referring to the patriarchs. For they weren't under the cloud or through the sea. It's the expression that relates to the whole nation. Now, says the writer, in time past, God spoke to the nation of Israel. How did he speak? He spoke in the prophets, as the expression should read, which simply means God spoke by the medium of the prophets. And God spoke to the nation of Israel in the sphere of the prophets. And how did he speak? Notice this twofold expression, at sundry times and in diverse manners. If you care to consider it, you'll observe that this word sundry and this word diverse is exactly the same word in the Greek. And the writer employs the same prefix on both occasions. Sundry times and in diverse manners. What then does it mean? God spoke in this way. He spoke in many parts. And he spoke in many manners. Or if you will, God spoke multi-partedly and multi-manneredly. Or if you will, and perhaps we understand this better, God spoke in diverse portions and in diverse manners. What is meant by this, that he spoke in diverse portions? Ah, just this. When God spoke in any prophet, that was never a complete revelation. It was just a part. And with each prophet, there was no complete revelation. It was just a part at a time. Or as one has so delightfully put it, as God spoke in times past in the prophets, he was lifting the veil a fold at a time. A part at a time. God was speaking multipartedly. And of course he spoke multi-manneredly. And we all remember the different ways in which God spake. He spake by visions. He spake by dreams. Sometimes he spake by oral communications. This was how God spoke in past times. But now, how does he speak in these last days? And of course, these last days refer to the expression of verse 1. In verse 1 it was, in time past. Now it's in the last of these days. And the expression, the last of these days, has simply the significance. At the end of one dispensation, and the commencement of another dispensation, in these last days, God hath spoken. To whom now has he spoken? Hath in these last days spoken unto us. Now, who are the us? In Hebrews chapter 2, with the answer. In Hebrews chapter 2, we have those words with which we're all familiar. How shall we escape, if we neglect so great salvation? Which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us, Christians, who did not hear him. Here the writer is thinking of you and me, who did not hear the Lord when he was present on the earth. Now, said the writer, God has spoken unto us, who did not hear the Lord Jesus when he was here. And that makes it clear that God speaking unto us simply means that this is not confined to the earthly ministry of the Saviour. It's God speaking to us in Son today, speaking to us in such a person. Now notice this again. Hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. Let me repeat. Not by, but in. And there is no article, not in the Son. Nor is there a possessive pronoun, his Son. It simply reads, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. Indicating, as I've already said, that the Son was not merely the medium, as were the prophets. But God has today spoken in Son. In one of this character, Son. God has spoken in one in this relationship. Not merely in his words, but in his person. One in this relationship to him. One of this character. One who is equal with him. And thus the revelation is complete. The revelation is final. God speaking in Son simply means this. That there is no finality in divine revelation. Why says the scripture, to him give all the prophets witness. All speak of him. And at last God has spoken in him. And revelation is now complete. There can be no addition to this revelation. It's full, for God has spoken in Son. I let me put it this way. Now that God has spoken in Son, all the past fragments are complete. Now that God has spoken in Son, all the former methods are now concentrated. For this is the character of our day. God has spoken unto us in Son. One who is his equal. One in that character and in that relationship, God has spoken in Son. But now will you observe, having introduced the Son, the writer goes on to speak of his glories. He speaks of his future, he speaks of his past, and he speaks of his present. And this, dear brethren, ought to thrill our hearts. With regard to the future, says the writer in verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And we must pause to consider this. My dear brethren, God's Son, whom this world rejected, is by divine appointment the heir of all things. Having introduced the subject of Son, we're not surprised the writer should go on now to speak of heirship. For in the epistle to the Romans, and in the epistle to the Galatians, Paul establishes that sonship and heirship is connected. And he is Son. And because he is Son, he is the divinely appointed heir of all things. But we must pause for a moment here, dear brethren, to remember this. That he is Son, not merely because he is heir. Sometimes a son becomes an heir who is most undeserving and unworthy. I remember some years ago, a very wealthy brother. And it was revealed to me by his son that his father had altogether cut him out of the will. The father had something against him. And I knew what he had against the son was scarcely true of him. And one day I felt it laid in my heart to go and speak to this father, and that before he died, said I, no matter what you might think of him, he's still your son. And that caused the father to alter his will and give his son a share in the will. But oftentimes, sons become heir, though they don't deserve it. And they're the most unworthy. They're heirs because they're sons. But my dear brethren, this isn't just true of our Savior. He's an heir because he's a son, but more, he's an heir because as the Son, the Father loves him. Hear the language of John chapter 3, for the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. Brethren, he's the heir because he's the Son, but more, he's the heir because the Father loves such a Son. Answers the Savior himself, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. As the Son, he's loved, and as the Son, he is the divinely appointed heir of all things. But I want you to observe, dear brethren, that there is involved in this expression not only his humanity, but his deity. The fact that he is an appointed heir involves his humanity. It's only as man he could be appointed an heir. And thus there is involved in this his humanity. But there is also involved his deity. For none who was not the eternal Son of the eternal God could have the capacity to receive all things from God. Let me repeat that. As the appointed heir, that involves his humanity. But the fact that he is the appointed heir of all things involves his deity. For only one who is God could have the capacity to receive all things. Ah, dear brother, this simply means that the future is going to witness one day the amazing wealth of the Son of God. God has appointed him to be the heir of all things. What a future awaits God's Son. But think of his past. Now says the writer in verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. Brethren, look past. For age. The ages were made by him. But the word ages at the same time involves the material universe. There could be no ages without a material universe. And both the ages and the material universe have been made by the Son of God. I want to speak to young folks here today. We're living in a day when evolution is being taught in the schools, and this world in which we live is being explained away as but a chip of the sun and that kind of thing. Well, the Bible speaks authoritatively on this matter. And the Bible states most clearly that all things have been made. That matter is not by any means, nor under any circumstance, eternal. That matter was made. And more, was all made by him, the Son of God, by whom also God made the worlds. But will you notice, dear brethren, the importance of this little word also. By whom also he made the worlds. Now what's the importance of this? Well, says the writer, he is the appointed heir of all things. And by him also God made the worlds. That has the significance that the act of creation was by the Son of God, additional to his appointment heirship. Let me repeat that. His act in creation was additional to his appointment to heirship, whom God hath appointed heir of all things. By him also God made the worlds. That little word also indicates that the act of creation was additional and incidental to his appointment to heirship. I wonder what the scripture has to say about this. My dear brethren, let's remember, the Bible makes it most clear in Colossians and in the book of Revelation that all things were not only made by him, but they were made for him. And they were made for him because even in those days of creation, he had already been appointed by God the heir of all things. All things have been made by him and for him and for his pleasure. But sometimes I'm asked this question. How is it, Mr. Leckie, that in some portions of the Word of God, creation is attributed to God? In other portions of God's Word, creation is attributed to the Son of God. Now, how is this to be explained? My young brother, my young sister, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that explains this for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, the writer says, there is one God and Father of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. Now notice the words implied. One God and Father of whom, or as it should read, one God and Father out of whom are all things, as the source. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, or through whom, as the agent, all things, are all things. And thus throughout the scripture, we observe that God is the source and the Son is always the agent. All things are out of the Father and all things are through the Son. That gives us to appreciate the delightful harmony in the divine persons in the matter not only of creation but in every work of God itself. Now time is going quickly. There's his future, the appointed heir. There's his past, the maker of the worlds. The future shall witness his unlimited wealth. The past witnessed his amazing creative power. What of the present? Ah, said the writer, I'll tell you. The one who is the appointed heir, the one who made all things, he is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where he is now. Set down at the right hand of the Majesty on the high. But you'll notice that in verse 3, the writer directs attention in a delightful way to the Son of God. He tells us three things with regard to him. He tells us what he is, he tells us what he does, and he tells us where he is. Number one, what he is, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, or as it should read, the express image of his substance. Time would fail us to go into the tremendous details involved in this, but just a word. Says the writer, this is what he is. He is the brightness, the effulgence of God's glory. In the Old Testament, the divine presence was symbolized by a cloud of glory. That was the extent of divine revelation in the Old Testament, a cloud of glory. But what's the extent of divine revelation our day? Not a cloud of glory, but the brightness of God's glory. The effulgence, the outshining of the glory of God itself. And God's Son is the effulgence of the glory of God. Let me repeat this, dear brethren, and you young folks, this is particularly necessary to observe. That God's Son is the one person in the Godhead by whom the glory of God is revealed. Let me repeat that. God's Son is the one person in the Godhead by whom the glory of God is revealed. And thus, says Paul, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We can only see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the one who is the effulgence, the outshining of the glory of God. But this idea of brightness or effulgence is more than resemblance. It involves equality. As most commentators put it, it's light from light, and equality is involved in that. And God's Son is the effulgence of God's glory. He's the effulgence of the collective expression of all the attributes of God himself. And that's the one in whom God has spoken today, who is the brightness of the collective expression of all the attributes of God himself. What an amazing person. That we should ever have come to know him, we shall never cease God to praise for him. But not only is he a brightness of God's glory, he is the express image of his person. Or as a revised version puts it, the very image of his substance. Or as Mr. Darby puts it, the expression of his substance, or the expression of his essential being. And God's Son is the express image of God's substance. Again, time would fail us to go into the details of this. But suffice it for us to notice today, that though the Bible says that God is spirit, the Lord said that, does not mean that there is no substance, for God has substance, and the Son of God is the express image of God's substance. But more, substance is not necessarily matter, but God's Son is the express image of God's substance. The word substance here simply has the significance of the underlying reality of anything that's revealed. Simply meaning this, that God's Son is the express image of the essential being of deity. And now what he does, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins. Two things that he does, or rather three things. Number one, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he by himself purged our sins. No, two things. Remember this. Here they are. Number one, upholding all things by the word of his power. And number two, when he by himself made purification of sins. I think of this. Upholding all things by the word of his power. You know, men speak today of the laws of nature as if the laws of nature were resident in themselves. My young brother, you dismiss all thought that the law of nature or the laws of nature are resident in themselves. For that's not true. They all relate to God's Son. For God's Son is the one who is upholding all things by the spoken word, not of his authority, but of his dynamic power. He is upholding all things by the spoken word of his dynamic power. And this idea of upholding is an interesting word. It means that God's Son is the pilot. God's Son is the steersman. And today, as I speak to you, he is the pilot. And he is steering all things by the spoken word of his dynamic power. Every planet today is moving in its prescribed orbit, and God's Son is the steersman. He's the pilot, and he's doing it by his own dynamic power. When he had by himself made purification of sins, not our sins, but he has made purification of sins. Now, time would fail us to deal very much with this. Safe to say that here it's not so much salvation enjoyed as salvation made available. It's the thought of the Day of Atonement. Where there was defilement, our Saviour has introduced purification. How did he do it? The verb is reflexive. Not something that he did merely for us, but something that he did not only by himself and in himself. If sin had introduced defilement, there came from heaven one who has by himself and in himself, though we enjoy the blessing of it, he did it in himself. He has procured and produced purification. He did it by himself. And finally, something else he has done by himself. He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The word is himself sat down. Himself procured purification. And himself sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in the heights. And here we must conclude. My dear brethren, where is it that God's Son sits today? Not on David's throne. He'll do that yet. Not even on the throne of his glory. He'll do that yet. Not even in the great white throne. He'll do that yet. But he sat down today in the greatest of all thrones. What throne is that? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in the heights. This is not something that God has bid him do. This is something he has done himself in virtue of his own greatness. Our Saviour, where is he now? He has sat himself down at the right hand of the Majesty in the heights.